in verses 27 through 31 of Isaiah chapter 1. This is the word of God. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. This first chapter of Isaiah ends with the promise that God will restore justice to society. Returning that lost justice happens because Zion, the true believers, will be redeemed by justice. Those in Israel who repent will be redeemed by righteousness, as we read in verse 26. The verse implies that all people everywhere should turn to God in repentance because it is the right response to the redemption God has purchased in Jesus Christ. Repentance then brings restoration to individuals, to the church, and then when there's a strong revival of true Christian worship, to the whole society. That was the vision Isaiah saw for his day. Despite God's saving work in Christ, there are people who reject the Redeemer and refuse to repent. They're the ones brought out in sharp contrast in verses 28 through 31, as opposed to the repentant or penitent in verse 26. I'm sorry, in verse 27. Those who refuse to repent do so perceiving that refusal means that God will have to stay out of their lives. They perceive that if they repent, it will mean that God will renovate them, and they find renovation distasteful. They perceive that God does not just want to fix some problem in them while allowing them to go on as before, but that God wants their allegiance to him as their covenant Lord. They understand that God will change them, and they know then that if many people are changed, then society won't be able to continue as it is now. And sadly, they prefer the injustice of the present to the restoration of justice. Essentially, those who refuse to repent do so because they don't want to lose autonomy or self-rule. They don't want to have to submit to the rule of God. The ironic thing is that the unrepentant who don't want to lose their autonomy are going to lose big time. God's word says here in these verses that the unrepentant, since they reject God's redemption, will lose everything. These verses show us the five losses of the unrepentant. It's easy to dispute God's command to repent when someone thinks they're protected, isn't it? The official position of atheists is that they have a protected status. Many say, I've got friends who will help me and stand by me. I've got my wealth to lean on. I've got society's approval behind me, and thus I'm protected. But God says that the repentant will lose their protected status. The repentant will lose their protected status. The first part of verse 28 says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Both rebels and sinners are terms for people whose lives do not match the ideal. Rebels hear themselves being commanded. They hear instruction about what they should do, and they do something else. If you've raised children ever, you've sometimes encountered rebellion. Tell a child to clean his room, and you come back later and find nothing has been done. Instruct a child to eat their peas, and you find later they put them in their pocket. There are worse rebellions and worse rebels. The worst of all is the one who hears how good God is, that he would send his son to die the death that they deserve, and they scoff at God. Instruct them to believe in Christ and repent of their sins, and they figure something else is going to be just as good or better. Those are rebels. Sinners are the ones who fail to meet God's moral expectations. Sinners even love the reading of God's law that doesn't take into account internal heart attitudes and intentions, because they like to pride themselves that they are keeping God's law and are in his favor. But sin is a miss of the ideal. When the righteous requirement of God's law for matters of the human heart is revealed, sinners are found to have fallen short. It's what we read in Romans 3. We are all sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse says then that together rebels and sinners will be broken or shattered, like someone taking two clay pots and smashing them to bits. Shattering comes from the outside. The unrepentant have enjoyed peace from the outside thus far. Maybe they've had no real resistance to their way in the world. Call it a protected status. But that status is an illusion. The God who all the time was protecting them, waiting for them to repent, giving them opportunities, he will revoke their privilege and will come against them suddenly and with fury. The status they know will not help them then. What could be more just? God protects, and he redeems, and he saves. He offers his salvation without money and without price. He satisfies his people with good things, and he sends the needful things on both the just and the unjust. It's only right that those who rebel and sin against him and reject his offer of mercy in Christ should be shattered. It's only just that God should revoke their protected status, and that the power that saves should also shatter them that refuse the Savior. The only distinction between those sinners in Zion in verse 27 and the rebels and sinners here in verse 28 is that some sinners repented and joined Zion and were redeemed, but the rebels did not. And so, since justice demands it, they lose their protected status. Many, however, take consolation in who they are. Their confidence is in some internal feature that they believe will endure, even if they find themselves resisted by God. Will those internal resources endure? God says that the unrepentant will, secondly, lose their internal resources. It's the last part of verse 28 where it says, "Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." The act of forsaking the Lord is the abandoning of the relationship with God that he offers to us in Jesus Christ. Coming to Christ reconciles a sinner back to God so that they have peace with God, and as the scriptures say, communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a relationship. Christianity is not about getting all the right propositions figured out, and it's not about believing a system. God isn't offering us facts, He is offering us himself. He's offering communion with him, and that is a communion we do not have unless we belong to Christ. There are relationships in this life that it is truly a tragedy to abandon. Sometimes the people who abandon them don't realize it's a tragedy until much later. One reason we like the writings of Charles Dickens is that he shows us characters that are like us, or maybe who are like the people we've met. We almost intuitively understand the tragedy of Ebenezer Scrooge, who forsook the girl of his youth who loved him and instead pursued money-making. And we all think back to some childhood friend or some sweetheart or some brother or sister with whom we ought to have stuck fast, ought to have kept up a relationship, and in our better moments we cringe to think about what we lost. The loss is bitter because it was our fault. I don't know why, after all the kindness and the beauty of grace that the Bible says Christ is for restored sinners, and why, after he makes so generous an offer of relationship with him in the offer of the gospel, why so many think of him as some kind of a monster. The tragedy of forsaking his relationship may only strike them much later, when they look back on the offer of Christ and they see its sweetness and beauty unveiled, and then they will bite back the bitterness of knowing they abandoned it and it was their fault. If such thoughts trouble the rebellious now, they often try to console themselves with what they have become in this life, saying, I could not have become what I am now if I had gone God's way. If I've lost anything, at least I have my internal resources. I have my adventures and my memories, the treasures of my mind and my emotions to fall back on and to keep as relics for myself. And I can console myself knowing I have abilities and that I made my mark in the world. I was my own person. Here God says that those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. Perhaps the better translation for that word consumed is spent or exhausted. He means the internal resources that could console someone who forsook this relationship with Jehovah will be exhausted. He means there will be no treasury or reliquary, a place of keeping relics for a rebel to keep with them, to be brought out later and enjoyed beyond the grave. The strength to ward off the intrusion of God will be spent. Every internal resource will be completely exhausted, and among the horrors of hell will be the bitterness of ruined relationship with God and his beauty and kindness and love, and the knowledge that all along it was me, it was my fault. It can be sobering to visit a nursing home and to see how aging exhausts a person's physical resources. It is impossible to hide so great a loss. But for God's people, the losses that come with age are never really scary, are they? Because they've not lost the relationship they have with God. In their relationship with him, they're being renewed day after day, renewed after the image of Christ. And one day, they will have everything that they've lost restored to them, and even more, they'll have what Christ won in glory, given to them, parceled out to them generously in the age to come. They need not worry, for those that wait on Jehovah will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40. Because they repented and trusted Jesus, they'll never really lose anything. You may see a believer's body spent, but underneath is a spirit that is alive and well. On the other hand, the unrepentant lose their internal resources because it's actually relationship with God that sustains life. You may recall the words of Christ in John 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." The unrepentant can't be reconciled to God, and so they lose the life that God is restoring with people through His Spirit. People of God, do not forsake the Lord. He's offered Himself to you in a unique way through the preaching of His Word and in your baptisms. Don't throw away your relationship with God by rejecting Him. God is talking to you and to me too in this verse. Don't forsake Jehovah, or you and I will give up and lose everything He's given and never get it back. The only way to retain anything beyond the grave, including internal resources, is to repent and trust Christ. So those internal resources are another loss. But consider next how from even an early age we put our confidence in somebody. We rely on mother or father to help us and to provide security for us. When we think we're going to have to look out for ourselves, we still want to know that there are people out there that we can rely on, or maybe entities who will take care of us. Call the person or the thing that we look to take care of us a confidence. The next verse says that the unrepentant will lose their confidences. And again, I don't mean that internal feeling of well-being. I mean that thing or that person that if you take it away from someone, they lose their feeling of well-being. It could be a person or a job. It could be a bank account or anything else. Every single person has a confidence that is a religious confidence, something they ultimately fall back on for well-being, someone or something they expect to come through for them when every other resource has failed. In Israel of Isaiah's day, the confidence of many was an idol. Many were trusting in the gods of the fertility cults, worshiping in gardens or under terebinth trees, which some translations have as oaks in verse 29. That verse says, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen." These words, ashamed and blush, are what happens when a person's religious trust is frustrated. They convey the way we feel when our trust has been betrayed. The unrepentant will reap frustration when their confidences do not come through for them after all. When Isaiah was preaching, the people were still gathering at the temple in Jerusalem at the appointed times. But at other times, those same people were making their way out to the gardens of these cults. The verse tells us why they did that. They desired them and they chose them. The worship of the true God had become formalistic, like reciting a formula, while what the people really desired was the cult, and that is what they chose. They had decided that Jehovah could not be relied upon, so their confidence became an idol. How easily Satan tempts Christians to just go to church, to put in their dues, and then to feel free to do what they really want, to choose what they really desire. Is it possible that some here this morning appeared before God in worship, but what they've really chosen is out there somewhere? Is it possible that my heart's desire, or yours, isn't here with us, set above where Christ is at the right hand of God, but is fixed on some confidence out there that isn't God? You know that is idolatry. It's expecting something else to give us the sense of well-being and to come through for us when other resources fail. It's a desire misplaced when what we ought to desire is God. One way this is happening in the contemporary church is in the holding of services on Saturday night. Whatever the motive, there may be good motivations that enables people who don't want to be in church on Sunday to fulfill their desire to sleep in or to watch cartoons or to volunteer somewhere or to have what they call family time. Of course, we should all be spending time with our families, and the Lord's Day is a good day for it. But the desire for even good things can't replace our desire for God, else that is idolatry. The desires for a job or relaxation or little league sports or school field trips, going to the zoo on Sunday, how easily these replace a desire for God. And so some Christians are doing their worship duty on Saturday night and then going to the gardens they really want to be in on the Lord's Day. That's not true worship, because true worship desires God and conforms to his will expressed in the commandments. The who, the how, the when, the right attitude of worship, they're all found there. We don't have a right to twist the worship of God around our busy schedules and to think that God is well pleased with us. He knows what we've really chosen. He knows where our desires truly lie. That famous writer, C.S. Lewis, wrote that false gods break the hearts of their worshipers. Those who do not repent of the kind of idolatry spoken of, the kind of idolatry that chooses anything else other than Jehovah, are going to lose their confidences when their idols let them down. They'll have broken hearts. A broken heart is similar to what's meant by to be ashamed or to blush for the idols they've chosen. Do you know how terrible a feeling it is to be betrayed? That's what is going to happen. Just think, beloved, somewhere out there, maybe in our town, is a person who's heard about Jesus, but who chose other things. It may be that they're content for the present with their instead of choice. Maybe they got what they desired and seem to lack no trust in their confidence. But I must warn you from God's word that they are going to be betrayed by whatever it is, and all that religious energy that they've expended in going into it is going to be frustrated and will leave them confounded when the Lord comes against them in judgment, and especially as we think of the second coming of our Lord in clouds of heaven to mete out punishment on those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many Christians will smart and feel betrayed too. We can actually see, and I want you to pay attention to this, we can actually see God's mercy in what is being said here. It is very merciful that God would send his word of warning before the abrupt intrusion of reality shakes people out of their fantasy. Isn't it merciful that God sent his own Son to speak to us? Indeed, that he sent his word written to be ours so that we could hear him and repent before we get the shock of our lives. Better to be shocked out of our slumber now while we can still repent than when there is no opportunity to repent. The unrepentant are going to lose their confidences when their idols let them down. In these verses about the fate of the unrepentant, we next encounter the case of identity, of loss of identity. People fleeing from God often work overtime at finding their true identity. But can they keep their identity? The next verse says that the unrepentant will lose their identity because they'll become like their idols. We find the words in verse 30. They're the words of God. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. It's a moral principle of our natures, as I mentioned earlier, that as God's image bearers, we become like what we worship. The psalmist in Psalm 115 that we sang says the idols have ears that can't hear and feet that can't walk, and those who make them become like them. The same is true here. Oak trees have cyclical, temporary existences. They fade and go dormant in winter. A harsh winter or a dry summer may kill them. They look healthy at first, but a lack of water turns their leaves brown and they crinkle and fall off. Gardens require water for life, and even more water if they're to bloom. Isaiah says that these fertility cult worshipers will become like the places of idolatrous worship in the season when leaves wither and gardens become desiccate. In other words, idols have no life in themselves, and false religion is dry and parched, and those who worship there will become dry and parched too. Cultivating a unique identity is a kind of idolatry that takes place today in the gardens of autonomy. Those who strive so hard to be different are often striving to be different from Christians they know, or different from the norms of society, or just different from each other. They often look as though they are having all the fun, but follow them long enough and you'll see that it was just a cycle. The God they served was not alive and could not give life. And the identity so adoringly cultivated dries up and loses its glamour like colorful tattoos on wrinkled skin. Ever encounter someone who has invested the energy they owed to God into their own identity? Often their personalities are hard and dry like rocks with no water. Like places where you can find no shade from the heat, where you can never be comfortable. In the end, their modes of expressing themselves, their ways of thinking, even what they take as their own eccentricities, all begin to look alike, and their supposed uniqueness gets swallowed up in the uniformity of their gods who cannot hear, think, speak, or do. Without the living waters that come from the Creator of life, idolaters end their season vulnerable to any spark that can set them alight and burn them up. It's a mark of grace in a person's life that they find their identity in Christ. It is a mark that God has worked inside a person and saved them when they no longer care to have a unique identity because they care only for their identity in Christ. They don't care what people say. They don't care what the world says about them. They care only what God says about them. And that's a mark of God's grace operating in them. The world may accuse Christians of being all the same, but when you find a person who wants to be whatever Christ will have them to be, it's a sign that their worship is not like the worship given in oak groves or gardens without water, but rather that their worship is ascending to the living God, and their prayers are reaching to Him, and the living God is quickening them by His Spirit and making them partakers of His heavenly life. The waters that Christ gives have become inside that person a spring welling up to eternal life. And in their identity in Christ Jesus, they're like that tree of Psalm 1, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaves do not wither. God, conform me to the image of Christ, is the prayer of the man or woman or child taking up their cross and following after Christ, losing their own identity for Christ's sake and the gospel, and even finding it again. But the unrepentant, as we have said, will lose their identities. It shouldn't surprise us then that in the end, the unrepentant will lose their lives. This is the last of the losses of the unrepentant. And we find it in verse 31. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. That word, the strong, here refers to the one who makes or worships a false god, an idol. And certainly compared to gods made with hands, even the weakest person is strong. And that word work there is the idolatrous work of their hands, whether an image of stone or the energies of worshipful adoration for anything other than God. God is saying that the worshiper is tinder, ready to catch a flame, and his false god is the spark that sets him burning. A carnivore lies in wait for his prey. A spider clutches insects in its web, and the idol entwines the idolater in its own destruction. Our God, the scriptures say, is a consuming fire. Idols of any kind are the competitors to his glory that really offer no competition. Each goes up before him like brimstone. Prostrated before the idols are people who do not know God, and the flame of the burning idols goes up and out and consumes them too. That worship investment of rebels and sinners that they made in choosing a kind of garden, anything other than Jehovah, pays back, returns in fire. The very thing they looked to for help and security draws them in with an iron fist and burns them up with itself. Beloved, there is a malice in that. There is an evil intelligence behind false worship that wants to lure people in because it hates people and wants to kill them. That intelligence even tried to lure the Son of God into worshiping itself, saying, "All this will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Paul says that we know an idol is nothing and food offered to an idol is nothing, but what pagans sacrifice to the false gods, to wood and stone, they offer to demons and not to God. God is not jealous over wood and stone, but he is jealous for his own worship, which he has an absolute right to have. He will not be usurped by any created thing. That is why the scriptures teach, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." O congregation of God's people, would you take heed to this warning given to unrepentant sinners? Why will you die? Hell was not made for man, but for the devil and his angels. It is they who have the malice to entice you to false religion, and it is they who will trap you and hold you close while you're both gathered together and thrown into the lake of fire. And as this verse says, both shall burn together with none to quench them. Why will you not repent and turn to the living God, who sent his Son Jesus, that all who believe on him will certainly be saved from their idolatries and be converted to true worshipers? Why would you choose to burn alongside that which is worthless when you can trust Christ and be forgiven? Why will you not repent and trust Jesus Christ instead? All people should repent because it's the right response to the redemption God offers in his Son. Those who do not will be shattered, losing everything in judgment. They will lose protected status, internal resources, confidence, identity, and finally their lives. But those who repent will be saved and restored. Please pray with me. Lord God, these are sobering words which we have heard. And so much in your word is sobering, but you give it to us because it's what we need to hear. We thank you for the opportunity presented before us, even for those of us who heard your gospel from an early age, that knowing if we turned to Christ and believed on him, we would be saved. We pray right now that all of us would continue in the faith, that no one would leave unrepentant and unbelieving. And we pray that as we walk and complete and continue in persevering in our walk with Christ, that we would keep ourselves from idols and that you would keep idols from us. We thank you that we have true life and abundant life in your Son. Send those springs of living water to restore us and renew us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.